Keeps coming back to that prayer request, doesn't it?
Amen.
Lord, have your way with me. We've been going through the Psalm of David, the eight Psalms of David. Psalm 138 was the first that we looked at. And, you know, I have to go back to the fundamentals of that particular psalm. It begins with giving God thanks. And it is a recognition of who God is. In any relationship, there has to be that recognition of who the person is. And Romans chapter 1, if you turn there with me, makes mention of this specifically because that really is the fundamental turning point of everyone. Once you begin to admit who God is, then you have no problem admitting who you are. That is to say, a sinner, right? Amen. So, but Romans chapter 1, if you look, it says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21 is a key phrase. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. Well, that's what begins to harden the heart, isn't it? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why is it that man doesn't receive the truth? Well, according to John chapter 3, he doesn't receive the truth because he loves a sin. So, you know, once you deal with a sin problem, you have no problem with truth. But if, in fact, you're covering up your sin or you want to continue in it, then you have to admit that it's sin, and then you don't want to do that, so you lie. And in that lie, you actually defy God. And in that defying of God, you can't be thankful for him because you see him as accusatory. You don't see him as benevolent and kind to somebody to come to save you. You just see him as pointing his finger at you because he's telling you not to do the very thing that's killing you or hurting you. Of course, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But we don't see it that way. So it begins with giving thanks. And if, in fact, you can't give God thanks for everything in your life, I mean, it's why Romans says God is causing all things to work together for good. If you love him, if you walk according to his purpose, you know that's true. So you can give him thanks in everything. Give thanks. Isn't that what Scripture says? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. But if, in fact, you're remaining in your sin, then you're not thankful for anything, especially that God is who he says he is. You go all the way through the book of Romans, and he even says you can give thanks for all authority. How can I give thanks for all authority? Because God's in control.
Amen.
So Psalm 139 shoots on the, actually dovetails into this, and as 138 ends, it emphasizes that kind of request or kind of wish that the Lord will accomplish that which concerns me. That's a great thing, isn't it? You go, well, how does the Lord know what concerns me? And of course, this Psalm 139 goes, I think he knows more about you than you know about yourself. So as this particular psalm begins to unfold, you begin to see God's intimately acquainted with all of my ways. I've sort of broken it down into paragraphs, and we're going to look at the verse 19 through 24 together as we'll summarize what the psalmist is doing in this context. But as he's going through in verses 1 through 6, he's fundamentally saying to God, nobody knows me like you. It's true, isn't it? Nobody knows you like God. And then he tells us that no one stays with me like you do. You know, I think that there are some people that would like to be true, like to be loyal. You know, as Scripture says, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? And I think some people just like to blow smoke and say that they're loyal people. They're really not. But there are some people that would want to stay. But by virtue of their inability or their weakness, they can't. You know, Hebrews talks about the need for continuing to bring in new priests. And he says, you know why? Because the other ones died. So they were prevented by their death to continue to be. But we have a high priest that doesn't die. He lives forever. So God is with us. He's omnipresent. And we begin to see that he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. Look, sometimes you have a good friend, but sometimes you're in trouble when your friend's not around. Then what do, right? But he's always around. And then as he goes through verses 13 through 16, there's a realization that I am lovingly and skillfully made by him. Lovingly and skillfully made. And then he ends with, in verses 17 and 18, before he interjects himself, I am ever in God's thoughts and highly valued by him. Ever in his thoughts. How can that be that he's always thinking about me and that he values me? Well, these are amazing things. I remember my uncle, who was a psychologist, used to go to Washington, D.C. and speak at West Point and speak before the Senate and the Congress. And he would usually give this message as a psychologist, the greatest thought that could occupy the human mind. And you know what it was? That God loves you. It's the greatest thought that could occupy the human mind. I mean, can you think of a greater thought? The God of the universe actually loves you. That's an amazing thought. And it's a purging thought, and it renews the mind. So as we come into this psalm, we begin to find great encouragement. And as Dave was telling me before I came up, it's one of your favorites, and I suppose it's one of many of your favorites. So we begin to come into this wonderful psalm. My hope is we're just going to walk through the psalm, but then as we come to the end, we're going to try to focus on why the psalmist has taken these steps to bring us this far, because clearly it is a great thing to give God praise, but we're also seeing that he's realizing the necessity of coming to God for everything and surrendering his life. So what we're going to see is how this makes us come to that point. And so we're going to pick up in 139, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 first, as we begin to see that nobody knows us like God does. The way it reads is, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now, all through this particular paragraph, you're going to see, well, you're not going to see, but I'm going to interject, that the words are in what is called the perfect tense, which means when he says he knows us, it's a complete knowledge. It's a perfect knowledge. So how wonderful is that, right? I mean, there's nothing that he doesn't know about us. What's wonderful about this introduction is it says, thou hast searched me. More specifically, you could put in there, thou hast searched me out, if you want to put that in there, because it really adds the sense of expressing a desire to thoroughly know us. You know, there's a lot of people that pass us by on any given day, sometimes in cars, sometimes just walking around. Sometimes we see bums on the street, and quite frankly, sometimes we go, I don't even want to talk with them, you know? But God searches us out. He does not see us as somebody to avoid. He wants to be with us. And for somebody to search somebody out is telling us that he's initiating this. You know, for people to say that God isn't loving is a total misperception of who God is. For not only is God love, but God is clearly proactive in his love. He's the one that initiates the love. For God so loved you that he created the world for you. He created the world for man. And for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us first and gave himself for us. So Lord, thou hast searched me. You've known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Interesting description when you consider Of course, sitting down is kind of a sense of settled and calm and content. A rising up seems to convey an energy is spent. You know what calms me, and you know what gets my dandruff. He knows how I feel about things. Thou dost understand, thou dost have insight about my thoughts from afar. Afar is actually defined in Deuteronomy 30:11 as something that is out of reach. And I think one of the things that the psalmist is trying to convey is that there are certain thoughts that I have that are out of my reach to even understand. Have you ever had just that thought and you go, where did that come from? Where did that come? Why did I even think about that? You know? I mean, some of them are really bad thoughts and you have no idea where those came from. And some of them are really, it's almost a genius moment. You don't know where that came from. That couldn't have come from me, you know? But there are things that come in our mind and we don't even know. They come from afar, from a distance. They're out of our reach to even comprehend why you even had it. But God knows why. That's mind-boggling to think about that. That has scrutinized my path is kind of a word that is used for sifting wheat. God is diffusing, he's disseminating the things that you do, the way that we go. Path is probably best described as the way of life that we've chosen. A path is a great definition, a great word to use because it's those paths that are worn. It's those things that, you know, those things that you do constantly all the time, and you finally wear a path? Yeah, there you go. It's the habits of your life. You don't always know why you do it, but God has scrutinized them. He knows, he sifted them out. He knows why you're walking that way and why you've dug that trench. Thou dost scrutinize, thou dost understand, disseminate the path that I have and my lying down. There are certain ways that we take, and we're consistent in those ways, and we form patterns in our lives. But there are also times of repose, and this actually takes it all the way into the realm of relationships as well. Lying down. The passage is telling us that he knows stuff about you that nobody else knows. He knows where you have been lying around. That's why the very next phrase is, you're intimately acquainted. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know everything about me. Verse 4, even before there's a word of my tongue, you know, we have a thought that we want to convey. We're still kind of thinking through it. He knows all of that. Behold, Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before. Gives an interesting picture of not only the fact that he surrounds us, but that he secures us. It's a kind of a binding in our lives. You laid your hand upon me. The word that he uses for hand there is the hollow of the hand, and it gives the picture of a concern for us. Almost a comforting sense of we're in the hollow of his hand. And so it begins to convey that not only does he protect me and he encircles me and he's concerned about the things that are happening to me is make sure that everything's okay with me, but he is he's interested in me. He's got me in the hollow of his hand. It's a great picture of great intimacy as far as it just coming out in the realm of closeness. Verse 6, such knowledge, he goes on and says, it's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't imagine. Why would God think that much about me? Why would he even want to know me? It's so strange. It's bizarre. You know, people oftentimes want to take their lives, you know, what value am I? Well, read Psalm 139. He knows everything about you. Why would he care enough to know everything about you if, in fact, he didn't love you? Somebody does love you. So we come to the beginning of this psalm, and he lays this wonderful foundation. No one knows me, and no one really cares for me like you do. And it's a great beginning. Verses 7 through 12, he begins to establish that, it's one thing for somebody to care for you, it's another thing for them to stay with you. And in this particular passage, he says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Now, I think the reason why he uses the word spirit, of course, the spirit is, in many respects, defines a power or force, or more specifically, an influence. And what he's saying is, where can I go that you don't have influence, that your influence isn't there in my midst? Or where can I flee from your presence? It gives the picture of interest, because presence is literally defined as the face of God. And so if he turns his face away from you, then it shows that he has no interest in you. If he turns his face toward you, then that shows that he has an interest in you. So the point is where can I flee to where you wouldn't be interested? And the answer is nowhere. As he goes on, he says, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, so you go from the highs to the low, all the way to death. Sheol is just another word for death, or the netherworld, the place of the dead. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, which is, you know, those days where you feel like you're soaring? It couldn't be any higher, so to speak. And this is without taking any drugs or anything. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea. It's interesting, you go from soaring to drowning. You know, there are places that are just so overwhelming, and you feel like you're drowning, you feel lost. It doesn't matter. Even there, look at the verse 10. And you want to tie directly verse 10 to verse 5. Remember, he laid us in the hollow of his hand. So verse 10, even there thy hand will lead me. And thy right hand was always the picture of not only prosperity, but of salvation. And your right hand will save me, really, is what you're dealing with. Even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me. The feelings of, obviously, within the text, overwhelming, a sense of insignificance and worthlessness and hopelessness can crush you. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be like night. You ever gone out in the daytime and been depressed? A beautiful day, been depressed? Somebody says to you, what a beautiful day, and you go, I didn't notice. Yeah, because the light around is like night, isn't it? But even darkness is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Nothing obscured. Nothing could withhold his light upon you. Now verses 13 through 16, as he's made it clear that not only does God want to know you, and he does know you better than anybody, but God is the one who will stay with you, will never leave you, as Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And by the way, he's the only one that can fulfill that promise. He's the only one to fulfill. But now in verses 13 through 16, he's going to emphasize just how you were made. And this is a key point, because once again, the whole concept of this, of evolution, is that you're basically an accident. You're a primordial blob that happened. So you have no purpose. You have really no value. Any more than an amoeba or a paramecium, I guess. I don't know. maybe they're more intelligent. But the point is that it reduces you down to an oops. And what this particular passage goes on and says, no, you were made. And I like the way that it's put in verse 13, for thou hast formed my inward parts. I like the fact that he starts that way. It actually interjects the word kidneys within the passage. And the reason why is because the Hebrews saw the kidneys as a place of emotions. The heart was the center of your desires, but the kidneys was the place of your emotions. If you get a little tense about something, you'll feel it in your stomach. You won't necessarily feel it in your heart. So the picture is that God formed your emotions, right? I mean, God formed your affections. What is it that I'm drawn to the most? There are certain things that you just feel extremely intense about and affectionate towards. Well, who formed that? That wasn't an accident. See, God was doing that. He goes on and says, thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. And the best way that you could describe this is that you made a booth for me in my mother's womb. It's an interesting picture. The weaving there is a weaving of a booth or a dwelling place, and it is a womb. And so the reason why it's put the way that it is in verse 13 is basically you put me in a place in which I was loved. I mean, if you think about it, God didn't have to put you in a womb that would protect you and keep you. This is why abortion is so horrific. This is supposed to be a place that you're loved. This is a place that was made to embrace you, to envelop you. God has so surrounded you with this picture of love. And thus the word womb within the text refers to. Verse 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. And my soul, my inner being, knows this very well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from thee. Frame would be the bones, but more specifically the strength that I have, the power, the vigor that I have, was not hidden from thee. You would say, well, what does he mean by that? God knew your strong points before you did, before anybody else did. Usually parents have to kind of wait for their kids to grow up a little bit, and then they begin to say, well, this is their strengths, and this is what they'll probably end up doing. But God goes, I already knew that. Mm-hmm. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Nobody else knew. Which is an interesting way of putting that your coming into being was a very personal thing between you and God. That's a pretty interesting way of putting it, isn't it? It's a you and God thing. Nobody else. The passage says, I was skillfully, look at the passage, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That's pretty interesting to put it that way. I know you were actually thinking that you were in your mother's womb, and he does seem to interject that, but now he goes back to the earth. And it's not an unusual thing. In fact, if you look with me in Job chapter 33, Job chapter 33, if you'll drop on down to verse, we'll pick up at verse 4. It says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourself before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. Look what he says in verse 6. I too have been formed out of the clay. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and we know that's how Adam was made, right? He's made out of the clay of the earth. God molded him from the clay of the earth. But what the passage is saying is that you too, I think it was a number of years ago, I remember the scientists coming up and they go, you know, in the body, there are all these granules of the earth in you. And it's like they just discovered something. And I'm saying, well, Job says something about that. But the passage says, I too have been formed out of the clay. And Job seems to tie this back and forth. In fact, if you look at Job chapter 4, verse 17, I think it is. The way he puts it, can mankind be just in verse 17 before God? Can he be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? Right. An interesting description. Job chapter 10, you kind of see that in verses, I think, 8 through 11. Job chapter 10. It says, thy hands fashioned and made me altogether. So why would you destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again? Thou dost not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews. The picture is, if you go back to Psalm 139, the picture is that you're skillfully wrought. And the reason why this is such an important point is it's literally showing God as an artist of sorts. So that the way that you were made, with the personality that you have, with the emotions that you have, with the affections that you have, everything has been woven in the passage. And I think a lot of people, when it says skillfully wrought, you see the word there, it's actually a better word is woven in that particular text. When you go back to verse 13, thou dost weave me, probably not as much the focus as it is pointing to the fact that God has created a house for me. But this particular word is literally God embroidered me, and it gives the picture with various colors. So, you know, it's kind of this tapestry that somebody is working on and putting certain colors together and patterns together to create something of pleasure, right? So the picture is that, of course, the emphasis of skillful is demonstrating that there's an artist at work here. And he is... I know a lot of people kind of put in the DNA in this because we know it's kind of interwoven. And I don't think you'd be wrong in doing that. But the text is conveying that in the earth, you were planned in creation. That when God created the earth and the dust and all of the chemicals in it, he was thinking of what he would need to produce you. That's an interesting picture. You are skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. So the point is that you're not an afterthought. And that's really the great emphasis with this. There's nothing about you that was accidental. Now, your parents may have accidentally, but it has nothing to do with your parents. It has everything to do with God and his planning for you. And it is clarifying to each one of us that God had made you a certain way for a particular purpose. And that goes on in verse 16. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. See the passage there? I like the word here used, and those of you who constantly have to deal with the argument of abortion or whatever need to realize that that phrase, unformed substance, is really, well, the root word galam in the Hebrew is dealing with something that's folded over and wrapped. You know, we talk about Jesus' birth and wrapped in swaddling clothes. So it's kind of that picture. Now, the root, the word itself, golem, that's used in the text, actually is specifically, if you were to literally define it, it would be embryo, the fetus. Which is interesting because that unformed substance, what it's talking about is an unformed mass. The point is that you were somebody as an unformed mass. Mm-hmm. Now the world is telling you that you're nobody, do you have arms and breathe? And he goes, no. Mine eyes have seen, thine eyes have seen, me as an embryo. You saw me as a fetus. That's how you saw me. You looked at me at that time. And you identified who I was at that time. I don't know how, if in fact a fetus is an it, how you could say my. Thou hast seen my substance. And in thy book, they were all written. In other words, my life was planned even before I was recognized as a fetus. The days that were ordained for me, more specifically determined and fashioned for me. Scripture is telling us that not only was God fashioning me, he was fashioning what I would do. He was fashioning everything about my life. Yes, there's a reason why you have the emotions that you have, the affections that you have. Yes, there's a reason why you have the personality you have. Yes, there's a reason why some are tall, some are shorter. Is this the reason why we have different body functions the way that we do? There's a reason why. And I know that we have our moments in which we argue with ourselves in the mirror and try to readjust what's there and what's not there. But God says, I made you the way that I made you for a reason. And you have to understand that reason in order to finish out the work that I've given you. All the way through, there's a sense of purpose in this. That there's not an accident in one moment of or anything about you. And it's such a great picture. So in thy book, they were all written to me, the days that were ordained for me are determined or fashioned for me, when as yet there were not one. Not one of them yet has existed, but you had already written it down, for you knew why I was made. So then it comes into 17 and 18, and the fact that he's always thinking about me. I mean, even our loved ones sometimes don't think about us. But he never stops thinking about you. How wonderful that is. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. I mean, the emphasis that he's trying to convey is that I'm valued to you. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. There is truly a sense of I'm ever on your thoughts and highly valued by you. I mean, you don't always think about somebody unless they're important to you. They're a part of your life. As you look at the beginning of this psalm, or it actually go all the way through to verse 18, you begin to realize that, why is he reminding me of all these things? Well, obviously, because they're wonderful things to know about. I mean, as he says, it's too wonderful. I can't even attain this wonderful knowledge. And there is a sense of I'm not an accident, and there is this sense of somebody does care, and there is a sense that I am valued, and I do have a purpose, and all those things are wonderful things. But I believe that ultimately this psalm is getting us to the point where the psalmist says, is ultimately going to say, I need you to fix me, because nobody else could fix me like you do. And You know, we all have issues, and we all have blind spots. We all have things that we don't want to admit. Even the psalmist says, you know, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. We oftentimes live in denial. We don't want to get real. We don't want to face our problems. I don't know if it's because sometimes we're just afraid of them, or afraid of what might be revealed, or afraid of what the truth might be. Maybe our perception is if we don't deal with it, it just might go away. But whatever it is, we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, and we put up roadblocks, we put up barriers, we put up defense mechanisms. We're not going to let anybody in. And this particular psalm says, okay, you were made for a reason. Nobody loves you like God. He's not going to leave you. Even if you admit that you're not perfect, he's not going to leave you. I mean, he actually knows you, and he's not going to leave you. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. So he's going to stay with you. And look, there are days where you're soaring. There are days when you feel lost and you feel like you're drowning. But he's going to be there. And he knows you better than you know yourself. He actually knows you better than. Now, what's interesting, the way that this psalm is set in, is you can almost feel like the psalmist. And, you know, you just sit and meditate upon, you know, the first part of this psalm, and you go, wow, I could think about that all night long. Mm-hmm. So the way this ends in verse 18 is, when I awake, I am still with thee, gives an interesting picture of the fact that it's almost like he's aroused out of a sleep. It's like, if you've gone to bed thinking about something, you just couldn't stop thinking about it, you couldn't stop thinking about it. Then you go to bed and you have a dream about the same thing you were thinking about. And it just shows that it was so much a part of your thoughts that it was occupying even in your dreams. And so you wake up and you go, was that a dream? And God goes, no, it was me. I was with you there, and I'm with you here, and I'm not leaving. So it's an interesting picture. But what's also an interesting picture is this, that the more we realize how loving God is and how gracious he is and how involved he is and caring he is in our lives, the more we begin to see just how horrible the world is, right? So it stands in stark contrast. It's almost like you have this time with God, and it's so wonderful. Then you have to wake up, and news at 11, and all the bad stuff starts pouring out. You go, man, I hate that stuff. Verse 19. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies. Now, there's nothing wrong in anything he said. Absolutely nothing wrong in anything he said. Because the one thing that drawing close to God does is it helps you see just how sinful man is. It just puts everything in stark contrast. There's no doubt about that. But how fast we can move from praise to hate. It's amazing. And we don't always know why we're so angry. I mean, we know we have good reason, like Jonah. You have good reason to be, I have good reason unto death. Do you? I mean, whether it's Habakkuk or whether it's Jonah or whether it's Elijah, it doesn't take long for our ethereal moment to turn into a despising of everything else. And before long, it's the hatred that takes over, not the love for God. The point is, if you look in verse 23 and 24, it's actually the whole point of the psalm. Because if you remember, the psalm starts off in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast what?
Known me.
Yeah, thou hast searched me, right? And known me. So how does he end at verse 23?
Search me.
Search me, right? Right. Because nobody knows me like you. And in many respects, he's admitting that I don't even know what's causing these emotions. I mean, we can do a lot of good stuff in our own head, perceive it to be really, really good stuff, and find ourselves just hating everybody. And once again, we have good reason. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. You feel anxiety? I mean, you know, we would be the first one to say, I love God and I have a lot of peace. But maybe not. Maybe we're upset. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Not only hurtful to myself, but hurtful to anybody else. It's very easy to allow a good thing to be evil spoken of. We can pursue with oftentimes really good motives and end up being very destructive. I mean, I think it's one of the pictures of Revelation with you have the guy riding on the white horse. So what it's basically given a picture of, here's a guy, he has good motives, but he's killing people. And it's a picture of the Crusades, really, when you think about it. And the Crusades, where we're doing this for God. And God goes, killing people? I don't think that was my goal. I came to save. See? So the passage begins to reveal, even in my sense of righteousness, and in my times of drawing close to you and really feeling close to you, I've always been a little bit concerned about these. The phrase we used to use is mountaintop experiences. Mountaintop experiences can be pretty neat. I mean, you sit around the campfire, you're with other believers, your mountain experiences are, but people are throwing sticks in the fire, making commitments. And they can be pretty emotional. You come down off the mountaintop experience and, oh, how sick everybody else is, you know. If they could only be like me, you know, walking in the clouds. But it doesn't take long to get embittered. It really doesn't. And how easy pride gets in to the way that we think. So let me see if I can explain to you what this psalm is all about. This psalm really, in some respects, is telling me that I don't even really know what to pray for. We come to God. We read and we know these passages by heart. Matthew 6:10. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we should be praying, right? Yeah, but the fact of the matter is most of the time our prayers are something like, I have an agenda. I have something that I want God to do for me. Instead of, thy will be done. Why would I ever say that? Because nobody knows what's best for you like God does. Amen. Nobody knows exactly why you were made but God. I mean, the way that he made you was for a particular purpose. And if in fact you come in with your agenda, you just mess yourself up. See? I mean, one of the things that Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 1 And as you go through that particular passage, so 16 through 23 in particular, he goes, you know what you really need to pray? That your eyes be enlightened, that you might see what he's doing. You know, the greatest thing that you and I can do is to come up to God and go, you know me better than anybody else. I mean, you've searched me out. You know everything about me. You know where I'm off. You know where I'm hurting myself and I'm hurting others and I'm pursuing the wrong thing. And get me back on track. I mean, that's what we should be praying. Don't you think that's what we should be praying? I mean, and I think we should probably be giving thanks. I mean, 1 John 1:9 says that you should be confessing your sins. And you see Daniel in chapter 9 and he goes, I mean, here's this righteous guy, and what does he start off praying for? Well, I think he kind of starts off like, God, we're sinners, and you need to forgive us. I mean, so much of our focus is on, I think everybody else is wrong. And I can tell you, and so we have this list of all these people that are all messed up, and what, God, you need to fix them. And how does he put it? Slay the wicked. So that would be fixing them. You just kill them. And, instead of going, maybe it's me. Maybe you need to fix me. You know, one of the things that I notice as you go through in the Old Testament, it goes all the way through the New Testament, is there, it's almost like Scripture puts two different people side by side making different decisions. And, of course, one of the things we know, according to Psalm 139, is he knows our hearts. The way that Psalm 138 ends, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And I guess my question is, what concerns you? See? What is it that really is your heart? And in some cases, look, we're humans, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to make wrong turns. But that's not the issue. The issue is, God, just make sure my heart is right. Because I know that you'll take care of everything else. I know that you'll take care of everything else. And I know that you'll direct me, as you go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I mean, I just can't trust myself. I can't lean on my own understanding. I have to acknowledge him in all my ways, right? I'll let him direct my paths. I can't come to this with my pursuits. When you come with that sense of surrendering, God sees that heart and works in spite of us. Let me give you a couple examples. In the Old Testament, you have a guy by the name of Lot, and you have a guy by the name of Abraham. Related. Lot, according to Genesis chapter 13, he looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have to realize that the one thing that he was focused on was the pleasure that he longed for. I mean, he could see how beautiful this place was, and he was drawn by it. So that's where he goes. And the way the scripture reads is, Lot chose for himself. Now God saw the heart. And I've often said, and I think in Scripture backs me up on this, you need to be careful what you ask for. Because as you go through even the Gospels, Jesus comes in contact with different ones, and he basically goes, so what do you want me to do? And they tell him, well, I want to be healed. Okay, you're healed. Some come, and I want to eat. He feeds them. Some say, I want to be with you. And they find the reason for their life. It begins to unfold. So Lot goes, I think I like this. And God saw his heart. His heart was what he wanted. It was basically choosing its selfish pleasures. He chose selfish pleasures over God. That was his heart. So where does he end up? Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, if you were to define him, sought to please God. Even to the point of taking his own son and putting him on the altar, he sought to please. Now, Abraham made a lot of mistakes, but he sought to please God. And I think the psalmist is saying, God, you know me, and I don't want anything in that heart. I don't want anything in my heart that would long for the wrong thing, that would be destructive. Because where your heart is, see, where your treasure, the things that you treasure, your heart's going to be there, and it's going to literally guide everything that you do. Everything that you do. But if your heart is right, God literally keeps you on track for the purpose that you were made for. And he proves that by showing us Abraham's life, doesn't he? And Abraham fulfills what God had called him to do. You have an Esau and you have a Jacob. If you were to describe Esau, his longing was for gratification of the flesh, whether it's a bowl of partridge or, you know, whatever it is, food. It's I want this for me. It was selfish ambition, there's no doubt about it. And clearly it was gratification and selfish indulgence that motivated him. But if you take Jacob, though flawed tremendously as he is, you know the one thing that Jacob wanted? The blessing of God. And he would wrestle the angel all night long. Now, he was terribly flawed. But his heart was, God, I just want you to bless me. The question all the way through is, what is your heart? Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, wanted to look good in front of people. That was his main concern. Finally, he's called on the carpet by Samuel, and he goes, okay, so I've sinned, so just help me look good in front of everybody. And that was his one main concern. David's concern was never to look good. David's whole concern was, can I serve God? Let me serve God. I mean, in 2 Samuel, he repeats over and over again, thy servant David. You never hear Saul saying that. David wanted to serve God. And God saw that heart. And God was going to use David in spite of himself because he saw his heart. Whether you have a Judas or a John. I mean, Judas was clearly drawn to money. There's no doubt about that. Scripture says he used to pilfer the money box and he was a greedy, avarice individual. But what was it that John wanted? Well, let's see. John, the first time you see him is in John chapter 1, and he runs and he wants to be with wherever Christ is. And then almost the last in chapter 13, you see him leaning against Jesus. What do you think John wants? A relationship with God. There's no doubt about it. All the way through Scripture, you can see the heart. And this psalmist says, you know, if there's one thing I want to make sure is good, it's my heart, God. And I know left to myself, I'll lie to myself, I'll deceive myself, I'll say, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I really want to do good things. But you know, God in his grace, he reveals, if you ask him, he begins to reveal all those bad things that are keeping you from fulfilling what God made you to do. People aren't keeping you from doing what God meant you to do. Circumstances aren't keeping you from doing what God had ordained you to do. You are doing that. And so this psalm ends in such a great way. You know, nobody knows me like you. Nobody loves me like you. You're going to stay with me no matter what, so let's just get it all out. And ask God to reveal things in your life so that you can find the fulfillment that God has orchestrated you for. He brought us all together, the parents that you have, the upbringing that you have, the circumstances that you've been raised in, the difficulties that you've had to go through are all a tapestry of sorts, and God is forming this wonderful work. And, wow, I don't want to get in the way with that, do you? Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and how you begin to speak to us through it. And Lord, how you just reminded me this week that you made me for a reason. There's nobody that loves me more than you. And everything about me had a purpose. Lord, we realize we're not accidents. And we're not victims. You're moving in our lives. And if we would just humble ourselves and come to you and just say, you fix me. Whatever it is, reveal to me things that need to be revealed. Change me in a way that only you can do. God, we realize that we can not only find that purpose in our life, but have fullness of joy in our lives. We pray that you direct our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.